Good morning, everybody. Happy Mother's Day. Thanks. All right, so today we're going to be going through Revelation chapter 12, and there's a lot to get through, so I might not even finish my message, just giving you a heads up. So we're going to jump right in. I'm going to read it, and we'll go from there. So here we go, chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule over all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and all who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled down, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she would be taken care of for times time and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. Amen. Whew, that was quite the passage, hey? Anyways, moving on. So we're just gonna move along in order and like break things down as we go along. So the first thing I wanted to address is identifying the 3 protagonists, which is the dragon, the child, and the woman. There's 3 central characters in this text. The first central character is actually identified very clearly in verse 9 of the text. We are told that the dragon is the devil. So we have no questions about that. Every time you see the word dragon, we're talking about Lucifer, Satan, the enemy of our souls. The next character to identify is the male child. Now, the male child, you probably guessed, is Jesus. And, you know, just to be my due diligence, I, you know, did a fair amount of research. And regardless of denomination or anything like that, everyone's like, yeah, the male child is Jesus. And the reason everyone feels so certain the male child is Jesus is because there is a reference to a highly prophetic psalm in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. And in chapter, like, if you read the whole thing, it's extremely prophetic for the future Messiah. And there's a particular verse in that psalm where he taught the Messiah, it says that he will break nations like pottery and he will break them with an iron scepter. And so that term iron scepter, ruling with an iron scepter, and again, the entire psalm, let me just make sure I got it right. Yeah, Psalm 2 is all about the coming Messiah. So we know the dragon is Satan. We know the child is Jesus. So funnily enough, on Mother's Day, the only debate on who is who the woman is. That's it. There is like two main ideas of who the woman is. So one idea is that the woman is actually the entire nation of Israel. And hence, like, you know, Jesus came from the nation of Israel. So figuratively speaking, you know, they birthed the Messiah collectively. So that's one thought, that the woman is actually Israel, or even to some extent, like God's people more broadly, which would include all of us. So that's one interpretation. And then the other interpretation is simply that it's actually Mary. And so as I looked at this, I came to a conclusion. I feel fairly strongly that it is Mary. And I'll tell you my reasoning. And it's fine, like, if you see that differently, like, it's okay to see some things differently. But the reason I came to the conclusion it was Mary is two main reasons. One is the dragon is identified as a singular being who is Satan. The male child is identified as another singular being who is Jesus. And so it fits better that the third protagonist is also a singular being, which would be Mary. And also, because the male child is Jesus, his birth was clearly literal. So again, for me at least, it fits a little better that the mother, that the woman is also a literal person rather than a country giving birth to Jesus. So that's how I'm going to preach it. That's going to be my angle. I'm going to think of it as Mary, Jesus, and the dragon. So it's really interesting. When I did a bit of research, because I was curious, a lot of people who are on the Catholic side obviously think it's Mary. A lot of theologians on the Protestant side were like, oh no, it's got to be God's people. It's got to be the nation of Israel. There's no way that this one woman could be, you know, described in such epic, larger than life, apocalyptic imagery. Like, she's just one person. There's no way. And so that was actually, so it's not that they couldn't see Mary in the text. It's that they had trouble kind of like receiving the greatness that is painted around her. And so to that, I have a response that I actually see that God has done this before. And where I see where God has taken a singular individual and kind of lifted them up in a larger than life way would be the life of Joseph. If we go to Genesis for a moment, I'm assuming these scriptures are, nope, okay, well, they should be popping up behind me, but anyways. So I'll read it, no matter. So if we go to Genesis, we'll read about the life of Joseph. And if you all remember, Joseph had an incredible call on his life. I mean, absolutely amazing call on his life. He was a phenomenal Christ-like character who was a type of Christ to show what the Messiah might look like in the future. And before this all happened for Joseph, he had had a few dreams about the greatness of his life. And if we go to Genesis 37, verse 9, we're going to find Joseph talking about the second dream he had, okay? So he says, he's talking to his brothers, and he says, "Then I had another dream." He told his brothers, "Listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now, it's interesting, again, doing more research on this, again, I found a lot of, like, Protestant Western theologians like, oh, this can't be about Joseph. No way. This is, like, again, symbolic of Israel. And what's, again, I would kind of push back on that, again, for the reason that the whole nation of Israel is actually symbolized by 12 stars, not 11. And so in this grand vision that Joseph has, he does not see a 12th star bowing to him. He is excluded from the bowing, and he receives the honor and the praise, and he receives it, but he doesn't give it. So he sees the sun, the moon, 11 stars, which symbolizes his family bowing before him. And so I look at Joseph's life, and then I look at Mary's life and think, well, if God would give such honor to Joseph, why would he not give such honor to Mary? It's in keeping with what, like, God has done in Scripture before. And as I was, kind of thinking through it, I think part of it is a little to do with the difference in just getting into different mindsets is something I was thinking about. I read once a particular scholar in a theological book, and it was very interesting, and he wrote about Mary, and he said, you know, any little Jewish girl could have done the task. That's what he said. And I found that really gross personally, because we're told in the scripture that when the angel meets Mary, he greets her by saying, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." And if you read the whole Bible, you will find only one other person is greeted exactly like this, and I mean exactly, and that is Daniel. Daniel is the only other person. If you look at the story of Daniel, he is praying for 3 weeks, he is fasting, he's trying to hear from God, there's a war going on, and finally the archangel breaks through and greets him, and in Daniel, he is also greeted with those terms, highly favored or highly esteemed, and we don't hear this again till Mary. So this is, you know, I understand that like in Protestant circles, there's a paranoia of worshiping, you know, saints that have died. And because of that, we can be reactionary. But I would say there's nothing wrong with having role models, and a role model never needs to be an idol. Let's just put that out there. A role model that you can find in the Bible never needs to be an idol. And Mary was a phenomenal woman and would make a good role model for anyone. And I know for myself, when I was new in my faith, I had multiple role models. My first 2 years, I obsessed with the Apostle Paul. I wanted to be like him in every conceivable way. Years later, I got addicted to Moses. I wanted to be like Moses. Then I was completely all about David. And they were never an idol for me, but they were a role model where I could learn from what they did in their lives and how they connected to God. So I would say role models are perfectly fine to have, okay? And if you have doubts about how amazing Mary was, I would suggest to actually look into Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. She gives a really amazing prophetic greeting to Elizabeth. And if you take a deep dive on it, it will show you her character, her insights, and her love for God. So that's just an aside if you want to look into that. So as we move on, again, thinking more broadly about this whole thing of like lifting people up, honoring them, giving them almost an apocalyptic type presence, it made me think, I think some of this comes with a difference of people living in the West versus East or ancient East, okay? Because there's different mindsets between a Western mindset and an Eastern mindset. I read a quote about maybe 4 months back now. Fantastic quote. And this guy, I'll read the quote. He's talking about the Bible specifically. And he said, the Bible was written for us, meaning all people, all times, all cultures were all to benefit from the Bible, but it wasn't written to us. That might sound similar, like I'm splitting words, but I'm really not. What this man means is that it wasn't written to us because the Bible was not written in a vacuum. It was written in a time, in a place, and to a specific people group, right? It was not written in a neutral bubble. And so even though it was written for all of us, it was not specifically written to us. So the quote is from John Walton, and he says this. John Walton approach to scripture, the phrase places value on both contemporary and ancient context of the biblical text, and it also reminds the readers that they are not the implied audience of the human authors or editors. Walton's vocational calling centers on training biblical interpreters to put aside their own cultural presuppositions in order to comprehend the ancient world of the text to the best of their ability by using all the resources at their disposal, whether historical, archaeological, cultural, or linguistic. So I think that is a bit where I found the pushback with, like I said, a lot of the Protestants going, oh, we don't want to say this is Mary because she's bigger than life and all of this. And I want to throw in an example in my own life of a good, really good family friend of ours who sadly passed 2 years ago. His name was Michelle. I think he is Oh, yes, there he is. Ah. So this is a super good family friend of ours. He is in heaven now, but he was an Eastern Orthodox Christian. So Eastern Orthodox, born and raised in Lebanon, eventually immigrated to Canada and became super good friends with my parents and then with me as well. He was one of those people that made friends with the whole family. Everyone's, you know, got one of those, right? Like a family friend. So he was the family friend, and we love Michelle. And he was wildly entertaining. And he was very much like a stereotypical Middle Eastern man, because stereotypes are based on the majority acting a certain way or thinking a certain way. And he was that stereotype for sure. So I just want to share with you a fun little story of the difference of mindset. Okay, so Michelle went to the Middle East a lot in the last few years of his life. He did a lot of business. So he would go, Bahrain, Iran, Egypt, Qatar, like everywhere in the Middle East, because he had this amazing product. It was a paint that kept the outside of the building super cool in the summer. So Middle East, that's where you want to sell that product. It gets very, very hot. So he would go for months at a time and come back to Canada. So in one of his business trips, like he has some good deals happening, but you know, in business, you're always going to have a couple of people that are not above board. And so he had a really bad experience with one man somewhere, I think in Saudi. And basically, the man took a lot of product, gave him his promise that he was going to get paid. Didn't happen. Michelle lost a lot of money, like a lot. And so you can imagine that would be very sad. And so he was back in Canada, and my parents were getting like cake and coffee, and they're like, "Woo, Michelle's coming over." And I'm so excited, because when I called, he's not my uncle, but I was like, "Oh, Uncle Michelle." Every time Uncle Michelle came over, it was an adventure, so I couldn't wait. So he comes over, and at that time, I was actually reading a book, or I had just read a book. I don't know if it was Keller or Packer, one of the more modern theologians. And in the book, he was actually imploring the reader of the book, and he was saying, "You know, you really should look at yourself like you're the central character in an unfolding drama. Like, we miss that in the West. Like, you need to see yourself as this, you know, like this epic story surrounding you, and you're in the middle of it." And I was like, "Oh, that's cool." So I had just been reading this book, and then Michelle comes over and he tells us about what went wrong. And he doesn't say things like, "You know what, guys, I got betrayed, and it was quite upsetting. I'm gonna write an email and, you know, tell that man that we're just not gonna do business anymore moving forward." Like, no. This was not how Michelle expressed himself. So he sits down and he's looking at me and my mom and my dad, and his eyes are like pretty wild, and he's like, "Ina Stelios." That's my mom and dad, Ina Stelios. He's like, "Ina Stelios, let me tell you, these people, they're snakes, they're vipers, they clamped on my neck, they're sucking my blood, they want to kill me." And I'm just like, in my brain, I'm eating popcorn with a smile on my face. Like, I thought this was so entertaining, and this was one of the reasons I loved when Michelle came by for coffee, because every story was the apocalypse. Everything was end of days. Everyone hated him or loved him. Like, he was just like this all the time. God bless him. Anyways, and he was just a passionate person, and he exuded, what I read in my book. And so it was just really interesting. And like having such a close friend, you know, from the Middle East. And also, like, my own granddad grew up in Cairo, Egypt his whole life. This runs in my own family as well. It's just very different, the way you think, the way you analyze things, and the way you feel the things. Like, you like everything Michelle felt was larger than life. Everything was the end of the world. And one thing I liked about Michelle, and it's on the positive too, like every time I saw Michelle, he never said, "Hi, Natalie." Never. No. He's like, "Natalie the Great." Always, "Natalie the Great." I was the Great, so I love that. So I was like, okay, I'm into that. I'll be the Great. So anyways, that's kind of like more like the different in culture, right? So when we read biblical texts, all of them, not just apocalyptic, but especially apocalyptic texts, we have to kind of get in that frame of mind. This was not expressed by Westerners in 2024. So just want to throw that out there, because it will help us if we can kind of put ourselves in a slightly different headspace. All right, so let's move on. We're going to talk a little bit about the symbols. So there's three big symbols surrounding Mary: the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. So number one, it says the sun she was clothed with the sun. So point to that. This vision is actually happening still under the old covenant, even though it's like a bridge time because Jesus is on the earth. It's technically, we're still under the old covenant. So the light is not shining from within her, if you notice. She has not received the Holy Spirit, right? She is clothed with the sun. It is external to her, and she is surrounded with the sun. So we can look at this as she is in close relationship with Jesus. She is in close proximity with the Lord. She is surrounded by his love, okay? So let's move on. The moon under her feet. So the moon is interesting, and this was another thing, again, why a lot of the Protestants said this couldn't be Mary. They think that actually the moon being under her feet is just like, whoa, she's in like the heavenly realms. But I have a different take on that. So in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning of creation, God talks about two lights, and he says the greater light governs the day and the lesser light governs the night. So the moon is symbolic of the lesser light. And that's where her feet are planted. Her feet are on the lesser light. So for me, what that speaks into is that she is a woman like any one of us. She is living in this dimly lit world. Her feet are actually on the experience of the lesser light. She is not like up in heaven with the angels. She is standing on the lesser light, not the greater light. And then the last symbol, 12 stars on her head, that one is pretty basic. Like we had mentioned earlier, 12 stars always symbolizes the nation of Israel. So she's crowned with her heritage. She is a Jewish woman. She's not Gentile. And there's nothing wrong with that. We don't need to be jealous or upset about that. But she is crowned with her heritage. She is surrounded by the sun. And she dwells in a dimly lit world like all of us. And I would say that is a good way to kind of understand this larger than life imagery. Okay, we're going to quickly jump now to the war in heaven. Told you there was a lot to get through. So in the text, we start off with Mary, but all of a sudden there's a huge jump backwards in time, and we are looking at a war in heaven. And now war is awful. I will say at any opportunity to not do war, we should not do war. I think it's very rare that a war is ever okay. I think maybe on a rare instance. But in this instance, the war in heaven was actually necessary. And the reason it was necessary is because you had a good chunk of angels. The Bible says a third, but well, just whatever, a good chunk, less than half is the point. And they revolt against God and God's authority and all the other angels. And so if you have a situation where the moral clarity is absolute as it was in heaven at this moment in time, the only thing that can happen is a war. Because if the angels who did not rebel did not go to war, they would all become corrupt. They would all be guilty by sin of omission, right? Allowing the revolt to take place. So in this instance, this had to happen. And it's interesting, though, what happened was the moment that Satan rebelled, there was a huge loss of his own power. And there's a text that seems to imply that as well. And a couple of things imply it. But first text I want to take you to is John 1 verse 5. And John is writing about the light of God. And he says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. So it's interesting. I would suggest to you that the reason the darkness has not overcome the light is not because the darkness chooses not to overcome the light, like as if the darkness is okay with the light. The darkness is never okay with the light. I would say the reason the darkness has not overcome the light is because it's not able. It's not able. It literally, it cannot do it. It is not as powerful as the light. Satan is not as powerful as God, and hate is not as powerful as love. And darkness is not as powerful as light, right? So it's not able to do it. And so Satan lost a lot of power the moment he was corrupted and he was booted out of heaven. It actually says that he lost his place. And in earthly terms, we might do math and say, well, there were two angels for every one demon. And like, you know, but no, that's, and we're never told that every angel fought. It just says Michael and his angel. So we don't know. And we shouldn't think it was like that they were muscled out. In heavenly realms, when you become corrupt, whoop, you lose power. It is just a consequence. And I was thinking about this and just wanted to throw in a cultural moment here that kind of connects to this. Like, when we live on earth, the connection between power and good and evil is really all over the map. It's not like in heaven, right? Like you can know people who are extraordinarily powerful and wealthy, who are amazing people. You would have them pray for you. You would have them have your back. You love them. And you can know people who are wealthy and have a lot of power who are miserable and rotten and you want nothing to do with them. But the same is true on the flip side, right? You can have people who are quite powerless and like very low income, who are absolutely treasures and you love them. And you can have people, again, who are powerless and low income, whatever, who are just rotten to the core. Like there is no real correlation in this life between your power and your goodness, right? It's not like that. We live in a mixed world and that's not reality. And I just wanted to take a really quick moment because I think all of you know this, but I'm just going to bring it up really quickly. There's a school of thought for the last 4 or 5 years that's been going around, and the Bible really pushes against this. And I don't know if you've heard of this before, but it's known as critical race theory. And so in this theory, basically, it just teaches that if you have any kind of power, you are bad. And if you have any kind of weakness, you are good. And it doesn't matter how you act or love or anything. And so I just want to read you a quick quote about this theory. So critical race theory came from Frankfurt School, a group of researchers associated with the Institute of Social Research in Frankfurt, Germany, who applied Marxism to radical interdisciplinary social theory. The Institute for Social Research was founded by Karl Grunberg in 1923 as an adjunct of the University of Frankfurt. It was the very first Marxist-oriented research center to be affiliated with a major university. Fun fact about that, at the end of World War II, after all that had happened with the Nazis, the German government decided their teaching was so toxic and so wrong and so dangerous, they actually kicked them out of Germany, shut down that adjunct university, and those professors all went to the USA, got into a university there, settled, and have been teaching this unabated till today. So you're probably familiar, that's why. So that's why it's so overwhelming in North America, because they have had carte blanche to teach this. So I think it's good to know where thoughts come from. That's just me. So let's just jump back into the passage now. I want to talk about Satan being hurled down. I love that language because it is super triumphal, right? Hurled down. It's like, you know, when someone says, oh, I went to an interview and I killed it. You know, we all have these weird expressions. Like, imagine saying you killed something as a positive, right? Okay. So anyways, it talks about Satan being hurled down. And Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples, he continues with that teaching. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Yes, lightning. Blink of an eye. So again, this goes back to like, Satan and his entourage lost a lot of power once they were corrupted. And so it's really awesome to realize that our God has the victory, maintains the victory, and is the victory. And there's always more power on the side of good than evil. Let's talk about the spewed river. I'm actually doing good for time, hey. Anyways, let's talk about this feud river. So earlier in the passage, it talks about the dragon was so enraged at the woman that he spews this huge river out. And so if you look in Luke, what is happening at that time is that Joseph and Mary and little Jesus, they fly away on great wings to Egypt. And when Herod realizes that they are fully out of his grasp, he is so angry, he does a law or an edict to kill every little boy two or under. And there is a river of blood. And I'm sure psychologically that was terrorizing to Mary as they're heading towards Egypt to be safe. So that's the reference to the river. And so the last bit of text is where we jump into the text, okay? So it's interesting because finally, Satan realizes, Mary seems to be untouchable. God is always blocking me from getting at her. Jesus, for now, is also untouchable. Well, he'll try again later, as we know. So it says he was furious and he went off to wage war against all of Mary's offspring. And then we have the interpretation in the text. It says her offspring are all those who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. So that's us. This is where it involves us. And I was thinking to myself as I am wrapping this up, like how does Satan, remember, he's filled with fury. He knows his time is short. How does he come after us? And I would say, at least in my understanding, there's two ways he really comes after us. The first way is probably the most painful. He comes after us through the people that we love most. He comes after us through the people we love most. He will come after us through our children, through our spouses, and through our parents. He will actually come at us from the people that we would bleed and die for, basically. And we see this in the life of Jesus, right? Jesus hand selects 12 men that he loves, that he sees everything as possible for them to be his disciples. And one of those becomes his greatest betrayal, the ultimate betrayal, right? Satan's favorite method is to absolutely knife you and twist it through the person you love, through your best friend, through your grandparent. That is the sad reality. Satan loves to destroy relationships, and that's why he prefers to come at us through the people we love. And that's hard because, you know, and maybe that's why Jesus said, love your enemies, because our enemies were going to be people we love, right? People we care about. So it's a really hard thing. It's a really hard thing to know that's going to happen. And the other way that I would say Satan really does attack us is through the church. Through the church. And what I mean by that is that he attacks us, yes, through relationships, but he also attacks us theologically. He attacks the church over and over and over till the church is just like the world and you can't tell the difference. Like, oh, I went into an AA meeting, I went into a church, I went to a counseling center. It's all the same. There's no difference. Like, his attack is to make us indistinguishable from the world around us. And in Timothy, it kind of alludes to this, to the church becoming so placid and powerless. And I'll read you that scripture. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. So that is another way Satan attacks, through family, through people we love, and through the religious institution itself. And that is dangerous. It might not be as personally hurtful, but that is dangerous. And that's why whenever we have like people in, you know, pastoral position, elders, deacons, what have you, people leading Sunday school, all that stuff, it's really important to find people who are true to God, true to his word, that are not part of that problem of like slowly turning up the temperature and like leading us astray. So yeah, there's just a lot. There's a lot to learn there. I want to just wrap up with one closing thought to bring us just back to Mary for a moment and back to all the women here. As you know, again, the Middle Eastern mindset does see things in a more epic way than we're used to seeing. And I want you, if you're a woman or if you're a mom, to take a moment and think of yourself like that opening vision. Think of yourself as you are crowned with the inheritance of God. You are crowned with the people of God. They are a crown on your head, all these beautiful saints in this room, okay? And then I want you to think of yourself that you are absolutely clothed with the Son. You are surrounded by Jesus. You are not alone. He covers you like a cloak. And I want you to realize, yeah, you stand in a dimly lit world, and that's okay, because the greater life, unlike the vision of Mary, is actually from within. So you are a beautiful woman, you are clothed with God's people, you are surrounded by Jesus in a dimly lit world. But our Savior has more light than we could ever need.